Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's Word for our special meditation this morning is recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, reading from verse 47 through verse 53 as follows. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this spake he, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinful men, beloved hearers of His precious Word, as you yourselves might very well know, there has been a growing movement for some years now to exonerate the Jews of any responsibility at all for the crucifixion and death of Jesus. And in a transparent attempt to ward off unfounded charges of anti-Semitism, many so-called Christian denominations have joined themselves to that effort, particularly those church bodies and theologians that we recognize as modernists. For they will do just about anything to compromise just about everything in the cause of ecumenism, in the cause of that movement which strives to sweep religious differences under the rug for what their advocates call the greater good, namely for the establishment of one interdenominational fellowship or world church which cherishes diversity in doctrine and practice and condemns orthodoxy as a kind of religious snobbery. It's a popular movement, especially among those who refuse to mark and avoid errorists in opposition to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 16, 17. Among those who will sacrifice anything to get along with everybody. Among those who just can't get the words "you're wrong about that" out of their mouths when having a conversation even with a friend or a relative. One such extremely diverse fellowship is the so-called National Council of Christians and Jews, which actively lobbies church bodies and individual theologians to climb on their bandwagon, not merely to forgive the Jews, but actually to exonerate them of any and all responsibility for the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. But when we examine the text before us this morning and sit, as it were, as ear witnesses in the Sanhedrin or High Council of 70, the Sanhedrin of the Jews, we hear for ourselves the scheming and plotting going on to get rid of Jesus. Yes, to kill him. And so the evidence against the Jews in this matter is incontrovertible, and only a fool would deny it or even minimize it. But our chief purpose today in scrutinizing this text is not merely to set the historical record straight as to who did what and why, for the historical record is straight. But we find in the words of Caiaphas, the high priest, a most interesting prophecy. A prophecy that he unwittingly makes as the unwilling mouthpiece of God himself, while he consciously and deliberately seeks to destroy Jesus, who by his preaching and by his miracles clearly manifested himself to be God's own Messiah. This prophecy of wicked Caiaphas presents the striking double-edged paradox that Christ's vicarious death would be expedient for the people. That it would be a good thing for the people if Jesus were to die. We see first the evil plan of Caiaphas, in which he envisions Jesus' death as a temporal advantage to the Jewish nation, to the Jews as a people, and also of political advantage to himself and to his cronies in the Jewish power structure. Now, the setting in which Caiaphas unfolds his plan is the key to its proper understanding. You will note in the earlier verses of John chapter 11 that Jesus had just raised Lazarus of Bethany from the dead. After his body had lain in the grave 4 days and had already begun, obviously, to decay. Not only was Lazarus now alive and well, but Lazarus was a walking advertisement for Jesus as the long-promised Messiah, the one prophesied in the Old Testament to make the lame walk, to make the deaf hear, to make the dumb speak, to raise up the dead, to preach the gospel to the poor in spirit. Moreover, there were numerous eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Lazarus of Bethany. Jesus hadn't done this in secret. He hadn't told everyone, as he had, for instance, concerning other miracles, "Say nothing about this to anyone until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." He did this openly, and John writes, just before our text, "Then many of the Jews, which had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Jesus' popularity among the people was growing, but also was the anxiety of his enemies, who saw their political power base in Palestine slipping away, and who thus far had been powerless to do anything to stop Jesus, to stop his movement in its tracks. And so they needed a plan. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council. They called an emergency session of the Sanhedrin, the powerful high court of the Jews. And they said, "What do we? What are we going to do about this? For this man doeth many miracles." They hated Jesus. They hated Jesus so much that they wouldn't even use his name. They simply called him this guy. This guy, we have to admit, is doing many miracles. They seem to be real, genuine miracles, not just tricks. What are we going to do about him? What are we going to do about this situation? Instead of realizing on the basis of the prophecies of the Old Testament, which they claimed to revere and to regard as the word of God himself, instead of regarding those prophecies as showing the picture of Jesus himself as their Messiah, they said, if we let him thus alone, if we just let him keep doing these things, if we don't do something about it soon, if we let him continue racking up points with the people, all men will believe on him. He just might establish himself as the Messiah. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. In other words, in their efforts to put down Jesus and his populist movement, the Romans will not only slaughter thousands of people here in Palestine in order to keep control of their colony, but they will also take away from us the little political power that they left us when they made us a colony in the first place. We have to do something, or we won't survive this. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all." Now, the sect of the Pharisees was rather civil in their dealings with one another, in their political wheeling and dealing. But the Sadducees were a sarcastic, snide, and hard-hitting bunch. They didn't mince any words. They knew how to wield political clout to their best advantage. And according to what we know of Caiaphas, the high priest, he was not a Pharisee, but a Sadducee. And he had the gall to call the whole council of the Jews a bunch of ignoramuses. You guys don't know anything. You don't know what you're doing. Not only don't you do anything about this Jesus of Nazareth fellow, but you wring your hands, not knowing what to do and not coming up with even one idea of how to deal with this potentially catastrophic situation. Well, he says, I've got a plan for you. You don't consider that it is expedient for us, that it would be advantageous for us, that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Have you ever considered that we could make a scapegoat out of this Jesus of Nazareth, out of this miracle worker, and blame him for all the uprisings and insurrections against the Roman Empire here in Palestine? We could discredit him in the eyes of the people as being out for himself, of trying to say that he is the Messiah, the King, when he's really putting all their lives in danger. And we could win points for ourselves for bringing this Jesus of Nazareth to heel, bring him to justice ourselves, and offer him up to Rome as a sacrifice of our good intentions. We'll just throw him to the dogs as a scapegoat and let him die instead of our people. And just maybe we will save ourselves and save our jobs in the process. No wonder these chief priests and scribes cozied up to Pilate at Jesus' trial and said, perhaps for the first time out of their mouths, we have no king but Caesar. No wonder they brought up not only religious charges, but also civil criminal charges against Jesus. Sedition. Rebellion against the Roman Empire, promoting a tax revolt, inciting the people to riot, and even making himself a king in competition with Caesar, of course. Why the political pawnbrokers among the Jews were so interested in their own political future that they completely gave up the idea of a Messiah, which was the central core teaching of the whole Jewish faith down through the whole Old Testament, gave up on a Messiah even as being a temporal deliverer, which was the latest thing they had come up with, who supposedly would send the Romans packing and set up his own throne in Jerusalem and restore again the kingdom to Israel. They decided instead to cozy up to Rome. They decided to give the governor a target to shoot at, a scapegoat to dump on, a victim to die for the people that the whole nation perish not. And they said, we can do this ourselves. Then, from that day forth, they, the leaders of the Jews, took counsel together for to put him to death. That was now their game plan. Deliberately, maliciously, selfishly, premeditatedly, to commit judicial murder. And then to let the Romans take the rap for it in history. and according to many naive know-nothings in our own day and time, who are quick to blame the Romans for the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ, including many producers of so-called documentaries concerning the passion and death of Jesus, which we see on television around Easter time. They blame the Romans and exonerate the Jews. Caiaphas and the boys actually pulled it off, didn't they? They got away with murder. But what is far more interesting than the political intrigue in this text, in the wickedly cunning plan of Caiaphas, far and away more significant for us and for our interest is the blessed plan of God Himself, in which He provided the eternal advantage or expediency not only for the Jewish nation, but for all the nations of the earth. And that He caused Caiaphas, of all people, to prophesy it, to lay it out there, the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ, to advertise it himself in advance without even realizing it. And this He spake, our text says, not of Himself. He didn't come up with this prophecy on His own. But being high priest that year, the one who on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, took the blood of a lamb, entered into the holy place of the temple, and offered it up for the sins of the people, the one who then proclaimed to the people God's gracious forgiveness for them, he prophesied, in spite of himself, that Jesus should die for that nation, for the Jewish nation. Notice, not for God's covenant people, as they were throughout the Old Testament, but for the Jews as a political nation, just like any other nation, just like the heathen nations, which despised God's grace. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. His prophecy was far-reaching, that Jesus would, by his vicarious substitutionary suffering and death, bring together all true believers all throughout the whole world into one invisible, holy communion of saints. Imagine being that close to the truth and yet missing it by a mile. You see, Caiaphas deliberately closed his eyes to the truth. He rejected Jesus' word. He despised his miracles. He wanted nothing to do with Jesus' kingdom of grace. And yet the Lord made a complete fool out of him on the historical record, so that all people of all times could read what he prophesied about the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ. That he unwittingly became a prophet of the truth, even though he himself was destitute of the truth, blasphemed the truth, heard the Savior swear to the truth in his courtroom, that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, and then pretended moral outrage by tearing his clothes and saying he has spoken blasphemy. Caiaphas had the truth, but he rejected the truth in outright, blatant unbelief. It was like Pilate when he said, "I find in him no fault at all. I will therefore chastise him." Jesus Christ would make a wonderful vicarious sacrifice for the people. Let's offer him up and get on with it. But oh, how grateful we should be that it was expedient for us that Jesus should die for the people, that the one man should die for all, that the whole nation, that the whole of fallen mankind should perish not. For God so loved the world, not just the Jewish nation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Lord hath laid on him, Isaiah wrote, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He was counted as an evildoer. He was executed as a criminal, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors, that the whole nation perish not. Caiaphas and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people knew this prophecy of Isaiah by heart. And yet, they simply regarded Jesus as a possible temporal scapegoat for the Romans to pile on and thus to extricate them from colonization by Rome. Because of their self-imposed blindness, willful ignorance, and hardness of heart, unbelieving Caiaphas and his co-conspirators hadn't the slightest inkling, in spite of Jesus' clear testimony, that their scapegoat, and that concept of the scapegoat goes way back into the Old Testament history of the Jews, to Leviticus 16. Their vicarious victim, their sacrificial lamb, would himself become an high priest of good things to come, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us so beautifully in chapter 9 of his epistle. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time, without sin, not being regarded as a criminal, not being led to the as a lamb to the slaughter vicariously for the sins of men. He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Or, as Jesus had said to Caiaphas to his very face and to the Sanhedrin, after testifying that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we pray with John in Revelation 22, verse 20. Yes, Christ's vicarious death, his death as our substitute, was wonderfully expedient or advantageous for you and for me, in that his sacrifice purchased our redemption from the curse of the law. His vicarious death satisfied God's justice, so that in mercy he could forgive us all of our sins, not imputing them to us, so that we would not perish but have everlasting life. Therefore, with gratitude, with conviction, and with confidence in the power, in the expediency of Christ's vicarious atonement, join with me today from your inmost heart to say, and you are welcome to say this along with me, I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, purchased and won me from all sin, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood, and with his innocent suffering and death, that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Even as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through abiding faith in Christ Jesus, your vicarious Redeemer, unto life everlasting.